Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to try to understand more clearly your ways, your work, your messages for us. This afternoon, Lord, this is an especially difficult subject for some, and I pray that we may have a double portion of your Holy Spirit this afternoon. Give me clarity, give the people understanding, and Lord, above all, may we understand completely and accept your ways and your will. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." There's no argument among Adventists about whether the word of the prophet is more sure. What do we mean by that? More sure than somebody who isn't a prophet. But there are differences of understanding with regard to the essential or quintessential essence or nature of that more sureness. In other words, where does that more sureness reside? At what point? And there are at least two models, if we want to call them that, and I put them on the board. The first model is a method of prevention. And for want of a better title or label, I have called it the straitjacket theory. You know what a straitjacket is. In mental institutions, if they have a patient who is mentally ill and violent, they may take a piece of canvas and he puts his arms straight up and down like that and they wrap the canvas around, totally immobilizing. When I was teaching at Pacific Union College, one of the Adventist doctors who lived in Angwin and who worked at the Napa State Hospital in Imola, just on the edge of Napa, was killed by a mental patient who was not kept in a straitjacket and should have been. He was a Chinese man. He was mentally deranged, and he dismantled a laundry cart. This cart had four steel uprights and then a big canvas bag into which the linens, the dirty linens, were put to head for the laundry. And he took one of those steel upright bars, came up behind the doctor, and hit him over the head. And the doctor was immediately taken into the surgery of that mental hospital operating room, and they had him on the table for 8 hours, and despite their best efforts, he expired. But that's what a straitjacket is. A straitjacket is something that is put around a person to keep them immobilized. Well, in terms of our theory, the straitjacket theory, a theory of prevention, holds that the control of the Holy Spirit over the prophet is so total, so complete, that the prophet couldn't make a mistake if he wanted to. Of course, the prophet wouldn't want to, but even if he wanted to, the control of the Holy Spirit is so complete that error is precluded. Now, that is a method or theory of prevention. And these people say, in the straitjacket theory, a prophet of God, true prophet, is right 100% of the time. He or she never has to go back and change anything. His or her predictions come to pass 100% of the time. That is the straitjacket theory, and there are some Adventists who believe that theory. In fact, a book came out by one of my college classmates some years ago, not published by the church, I think I know why, published by the Keats Company in New Canaan, Connecticut, written by Rennie Neuerbergen. Rennie was a Dutchman who came over to America after World War II, came to La Sierra where I was a student and was a fellow classmate of mine for several years. I think I was a year ahead of him. And Rennie wrote a book called Ellen G. White, Prophetess of Destiny. Some of you may have seen it. Some of you may have it in your library at home. Some of you are nodding your heads. You're familiar with it. Well, the very first chapter of that book, Rennie takes the straitjacket theory of prevention, and he said a prophet of God is right 100% of the time, or he isn't a prophet of God. If he's only right 84% of the time, like Jean Dixon, you know, she has bragged that she's right 84% of the time. Well, that's okay for a false prophet. That's not good enough for a true prophet. So, gotta be right 100% of the time. A prophet of God never has to go back and change something. They never make a mistake. Our subject this afternoon is inerrancy, infallibility. Does a true prophet ever make a mistake? Does a true prophet ever have to go back and change something? Do the predictions of a true prophet come to pass 100% of the time? And you will find in some Adventist articles in our magazines, in some Adventist books, you will find people who believe the straitjacket theory and who are advocating it either directly or indirectly. And I used to believe it. I did. Until I found evidence. I found incontrovertible evidence that it didn't work. I think that's the problem with Walter Ray, the man who has been attacking Ellen White for the last 20 years. When he found out that his theory of inspiration, he was a verbal inspirationist. All the prophet does is take down what God dictates. A prophet of God always uses the exact words of God, and therefore, originality of composition is a test of a true prophet, if you believe in the straitjacket theory, if you believe in that theory. And when he found out that his theory didn't work, then he threw the baby out with the bathwater. Okay. There's another theory in opposition, you might say, or in contrast, maybe that's a better word, in contrast to the straitjacket theory. Straitjacket theory is a theory of prevention. The intervention theory is a theory of correction. And it goes something like this. If in his or her humanity, a prophet of God should err, and if that error is sufficiently serious enough to affect any one of three things. If that error affects the direction of God's church, if that error affects the purity of one doctrine, or if that error affects the destiny of even one soul. I mean, it's that heavy, it's that big, it's that important. Then, the Holy Spirit does for the prophet that which he does not do for you and me who are not prophets, and the Holy Spirit moves in, usually immediately, usually through the same prophet who made the mistake, so that there's no permanent damage done to the church. The one is a theory of prevention. The other is a theory of correction. And I found too many problems with the straitjacket theory to be able to sustain it. In 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 7, Paul talks about two things, and he makes a very helpful statement, helpful to us in understanding these things we're talking about. He said, we have this divine treasure in an earthen vessel. Now, there are two things here. There's a divine treasure and there's an earthen vessel. The treasure is God-given truths. Divine light has been imparted to the world by revelation to his chosen servants, Ellen White said in Great Controversy, page 5. The earthen vessel, on the other hand, is the human packaging which holds and conveys the treasure. Now, the treasure is the divine treasure, is God-given truths. The earthen vessel is the human packaging, or the language and the words of men. It's the human part of the equation. The treasure is the divine part. Ellen White furthermore goes on to emphasize that everything that has to do with the process of salvation combines divinity with humanity. First of all, the Bible, with its God-given truths expressed in the language of men, presents a union of the divine and the human. Another example, such a union existed in the nature of Christ, who was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. So we're going to talk this afternoon about three categories. We're going to talk first about unfulfilled prophecies. Secondly, we're going to talk about small matters of minor detail, insignificant, inconsequential matters, little piddly things. And the third category is major matters of substance. And in each instance, I'm going to go to the Bible before I go to Ellen White. First of all, the question of unfulfilled prophecies. I was in my first year in the White Estate, 1981. I had only been in my new position 2 months, and they took me down to an Adventist boarding academy in Central Virginia. I was there for a half week. I opened my series on Wednesday night in the church, continued it Thursday night, continued it Friday night, finished Sabbath. Thursday and Friday, I met Bible classes and visited with the young people in their classes, in their Bible classes. Thursday night, after I had finished my presentation, they have an interesting church there. It's got eight sides. It's in the shape of an octagon. And I was picking up my papers and getting ready to leave. Most of the people had filtered out of the church. And one man came to me. He was on the staff of the academy. And he said, "Brother Kuhn, I need to talk to you privately." I said, "Fine. That's why I'm here." I said, "Would you just like to sit down here?" He said, "I need to talk to you privately." "Okay, fine, fine." I said, "Come with me to my room." So I led him to my guest room. And we went in, closed the door. He sat down. I sat down. He sat on the edge of his seat. He didn't sit back in the chair. He sat on the edge of the seat. His face was very serious, and his voice was so full of emotion that it almost quavered. And he said, "Brother Kuhn, is fulfillment of prediction one of the Bible tests of a true prophet?" I said, "It certainly is." He said, "I thought so." And it is. That test is mentioned both in Jeremiah and in Deuteronomy by Moses. Twice that test is mentioned. Jeremiah takes the positive side. When the word comes to pass, you may know that it's a prophet of God. Deuteronomy, the negative side, the other side of the coin. When it doesn't come to pass, you can know the Lord didn't send him. Yes, brother, you're right. Fulfillment of prediction is one of the Bible tests of a true prophet. He said, "I thought so." And then, with not just a little bit of anguish in his voice, he said to me, "What about food for worms?" And I knew exactly what he was talking about. You may not. That term may be totally foreign to you. Ellen White, in 1856, the month of May, at the end of the month of May, in Battle Creek, and there was a meeting there. It began on Friday. It ended on Monday. And then on Tuesday, there were still a few people left in town. Most of the rest of them had gone back. They came from all over New England and the central Midwest United States, even some of them from Canada. There were a few still left there on Tuesday after the main meeting. And on that Tuesday morning, Ellen White was asked to talk to them. She did. While she was talking, she had a vision. And this vision is often called the food for worms vision. I'll talk about it in a minute. But you remember what I said? I want to start with the Bible. Ellen White's, let me just say this, Ellen White's food for worms vision did not come to pass. It didn't. In fact, enemies of our church, some of the evangelicals who are fighting Adventism tooth and toenail, some of the people on the internet, folks, I have discovered 36 or more anti-Ellen White websites on the internet. In fact, tomorrow morning we're going to answer questions in the other seminar, and one of the questions came from this internet. It's a website that pretends to be the official website of the Ellen White estate, but it isn't, and it's putting all kinds of garbage on the internet, and tomorrow morning I've got to answer one of those questions. Okay, so our enemies are pointing out that the Adventists are embarrassed by the food for worms vision. We're not. We still publish the thing in volume one of the testimonies, roughly from 130 to 135, somewhere around in there. We're not embarrassed by it, but it's a prediction that didn't come to pass. And he said, "What do we do with food for worms? How can Ellen White be a true prophet when her prediction did not come to pass? Fulfillment is a test of a true prophet, right?" "Yes." But I said, Jameson's rule number one, take all that the prophet says. Now it is true. It is true. Jeremiah Jeremiah 28:9 introduces the test. I want to be sure I get this straight now. Jeremiah 28:9, "When the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall it be known that God hath truly sent him. Moses presents the other side of the coin, Deuteronomy 18:22. If the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that which is the thing that the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken presumptuously, and, you know, don't pay any attention to him. In both Jeremiah and in Deuteronomy, both men who give fulfillment a test, introduce it as a test, also point out that there is a conditional element in some prophecy. Not all, but some. And to me, the interesting thing is that they raise the conditional element before they make fulfillment a test. Now, I would still accept it if it was the other way around, if they had the test. Oh, by the way, there's a conditional element here. But the conditional element in Jeremiah is in chapter 18, verses 6 to 10, whereas the test is in 28, verse 9. Moses gives the test in Deuteronomy 18:22, but the conditional element is introduced as early as chapter 4, verse 29. It's introduced again in chapter 8, verse 19. And in chapter 28, he spends the first half of the chapter talking about it. That there are some prophecies that are conditional. If certain things happen, there will be certain results. If certain things don't happen, there won't be certain results, or there will be other results. And I said to my friend, let's start with the Bible. Jonah. Do you believe Jonah was a false prophet or a true prophet? He said, I believe Jonah was a true prophet. I said, you're in good company, because so did Jesus. Jesus quoted Jonah twice in the Gospels, in the New Testament. Jesus believed Jonah was a true prophet. But I said to him, what was Jonah's prediction? Well, he said, 40 days, 40 nights, and Nineveh is going to be like toast. Well, that wasn't quite exactly the way Jonah put it. 40 days, and this city is going to be in ruins. Now, I said to him, did Jonah's prediction come to pass? Because if it didn't, then he's not a true prophet by your definition. No, he said it didn't. But he said it did come to pass 150 years later. I said, yeah, but that wasn't what Jonah said. You go look it up in the book of Jonah. Look it up. 40 days and this place is going to be wiped out. But it wasn't. Why wasn't it wiped out? They repented. They repented. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you know, Jonah secretly suspected that God was going to do this. In fact, in the last chapter of the book, you see him flinging his puny fist in the face of the Almighty, saying, I knew you were going to double cross me this way. That's why I didn't want to come. Do you know why Jonah didn't want to come? Ellen White tells us in Prophets and Kings. Let me give you the page number so you don't have to take my word for it. Prophets and Kings, page 271, the first paragraph on the page. Jonah believed in the straitjacket theory of prevention, that the control of the Holy Spirit over the prophet was so tight the prophet couldn't make a mistake. Therefore, every prediction, 100%, in baseball that'd be called a batting average of 1,000. And when Jonah was called to Nineveh, he already had made one prediction dealing with the northern boundary of Israel, which was fulfilled in the reign of Jeroboam II. And so he had made one prediction, one fulfillment, batting average of 1,000. You know, in baseball, a baseball player would be delighted to have a batting average of 500. But according to the straitjacket theory, if the prophet doesn't have a batting average of 1,000, 100%, he's not a true prophet of the Lord. And Jonah had the same idea, that if there was even one prediction that didn't come to pass, you're not a true prophet. Jonah did not want to go back to Jerusalem and walk down the streets of Jerusalem and the little children playing in the street looking up and seeing him and pointing at him. Jonah's a false prophet! Jonah's a false prophet! Ellen White said he was more concerned about his reputation than he was about the salvation of 120,000 men and women in one of the wickedest cities in the world. Now today, if we had an evangelist go and get 120,000 baptisms in 40 days, you know, wow. Jonah was the most successful evangelist in the history of evangelism, as far as baptisms are concerned. But he had a misunderstanding. He didn't realize that some prophecy, not all prophecy, but some prophecy has a conditional element in it. Well, unfulfilled prophecies, yes. Ellen White had several. In this food for worms thing, she said, and it's in volume one of the testimonies, 131 to 135. And she puts it, she lays it on the angel, quotation marks. The angel said to me, some of the people in the meeting over the weekend, now she's on Tuesday morning, and the meeting over the weekend has closed down, and those people, most of them gone back, and these are just a few people left in Battle Creek. And she's not talking about the people in front of her. She's talking about the people who came to the big meeting over the weekend, May 28th. And she said, the angel said some would be food for worms, which to me is a rather inelegant, I mean, far be it for me to correct an angel, but food for worms is kind of an inelegant expression. In other words, some would die. Some would go through the seven last plagues, and some would be alive and see Jesus come. And for a number of years after that, do you know that church members kept little lists with names of the people who were there? They double check with somebody else's list. I don't want to miss anybody. And every time somebody would die, they'd check a name off the list. Because, you know, Jesus was going to come before the last one was checked off. Well, the last person to die of those who were there was at that meeting a little babe in arms, 20 months old. And he was in the arms of his mother, who was the lady who made the prediction, some food for worms. And when William White died in, what was it, 1937, 36 or 37, the last one of the people who had been alive in the 1856 meeting, all of them had become food for worms. Well, now, by the way, Jonah's prediction did come to pass 150 years later. You knew that, didn't you? 150 years later. You see, what happened was that the Ninevites, to borrow an expression from Paul in 2 Corinthians, the Ninevites repented of their repentance. They went back to their old bloodthirsty ways. And you know, from a human point of view, I don't blame Jonah for hating those Ninevites with a purple passion. I mean, they were mean people. They never took prisoners of war. They might capture a few soldiers, and then you know what they would do to them? Well, today we call it flay, F-L-A-Y. They would skin them alive, peel the skin off, get as much torment, trauma as they could, and then when death came, it was sweet, merciful release. Oh, they were terrible people, and no loyal Jew would want anything to do with a Ninevite. They hated them with a purple passion, and if you'd lived back there, you'd hated them with a purple passion too. Well, 150 years later, after Jonah died, the Ninevites repented of their repentance, and God repented of His forgiveness. And what Jonah predicted came to pass to such a degree that for the next 2 millennia or more, nobody could find the site of old Nineveh. It was literally wiped from the face of the earth. In fact, Bible scholars in more recent modern times thought there never was a city called Nineveh because the archaeologists couldn't find the location of it. And so they said Nineveh is just a metaphor, you know, a metaphor for evil. Well, there was a British background, 1840, 1850, middle of the last century or middle of the 19th century. I've forgotten his name. I think it was a British archaeologist was over there, and he finally uncovered and unearthed the site of old Nineveh, finally proving that the Bible was true when it said there was a city called Nineveh. Okay, so unfulfilled prophecies, by and large, yes. But we need to keep in mind that there is a conditional element in some prophecies. Now, there aren't very many predictions that Ellen White made. I found two or three, four maybe, that didn't come to pass. They were conditional. For example, if we had done our work before now, the Lord would have come before now. You've heard that, haven't you? Did you know that Ellen White made the equivalent of that statement 44 times between 1851 and 1913? 44 different times. If you want to get them, go get the book, Movement of Destiny, by Leroy Edwin Froom, one of our great scholars who now sleeps in Jesus. And in the middle of that book, in one chapter, he gives all 44 of those statements in chronological sequence. The thing that blows my mind is that the first one was in 1851, 9 years before the Civil War. Jesus could have come. If the Millerites, in their disappointment, had girded up their loins, and if they had gone out and proclaimed the sanctuary message in its fullness, if they had accepted the prophetic gift of Ellen White, they could have wound this thing up by 1851. But they didn't. And Ellen White, 43 more times, would say, if we had done our work, the Lord... Friends, the time of the second coming is conditional. The fact of the second coming is not conditional. Nahum 1:9. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will arise. He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. The fact of the second coming is not conditional. But yes, the time of the second coming is conditional. Well, let's go to the next category, the category of small, minor, insignificant, inconsequential mistakes. Mentioned yesterday about Matthew. Matthew was writing to Jews, and he was emphasizing particularly the fact that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all of those messianic prophecies, 200-300 of them in the Old Testament. And he mentioned a prophecy about 30 pieces of silver, and he attributed it to Jeremiah. If he hadn't attributed it to anybody, there wouldn't have been any problem. But he did attribute it to somebody. He attributed it to Jeremiah. The verse is Matthew 27, verse 9. Well, Matthew knew better. Matthew knew it was Zechariah. Matthew knew his Old Testament. But he often did what you and I often do. He was thinking one thing and another thing would come out of his mouth, and he made a mistake. Now, the Holy Spirit could have stopped Matthew dead in his tracks as he trudged along to the print shop with the manuscript for the book of Matthew tucked neatly under his arm. The Lord could have stopped him dead in his tracks, just like he stopped Saul of Tarsus, Paul, dead in his tracks outside the walls of Damascus. The Lord could have come to Matthew and say, Matthew, you blew it. Matthew, change that from Jeremiah to Zechariah. I don't want any mistakes, even little small minor piddly ones. Don't want any mistakes in anything that has to do with my book. He could have. He didn't. I have to ask why. I get no answer from the straitjacket theory. In fact, the straitjacket theory stands with its mouth closed tightly when we come to something like this. And folks, in my notes here, I have 5 pages, single-spaced, references, examples. The Bible says one thing in one place and it says another thing about the same thing differently in another place. Now, not one of them is important. Not one of them affects the direction of the church. Not one of them affects the purity of one doctrine. Not one of them affects the destiny of one soul. But if you take the straitjacket theory, you don't have an answer. Your mouth is closed. But if in his or her humanity a prophet of God does err, and it's important enough that it affects the direction of the church, the purity of a doctrine, or the destiny of a soul, then, and only then, the Holy Spirit intervenes to correct that error, usually immediately, usually through the same prophet, so that in the end there is no permanent damage. Well, we could do more on that, but let's go on to the third category. The third category is matters of major substance. Do prophets, have prophets, ever made major mistake? I'm talking about true prophets, not false prophets. Yes, they have. But before we go to Ellen White, and she made some mistakes. She sure did. But before we go to her, we're going to go to the Bible. I want to see Ellen White in the light of the Bible. I do not want to see the Bible in the light of Ellen White. And I hope you understand what I mean by that. And don't misunderstand and don't misquote me. In the Bible, there is a story that I guess was so important that God had it put in 2 different books of the Old Testament. almost as if one book got lost, it'd still be there in the other book. The story is told in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the story is also told in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Same story, the wording is slightly different, but the main points are the same in both places. And it involves King David and one of his prophets, Prophet Nathan. Now, you know, there were at least two prophets who ministered to King David who were literary prophets. They were non-canonical. You will not find the book of Nathan. You will not find the book of Gad anywhere in your Bible today. But they were both literary prophets. David was a literary prophet. He was a canonical prophet. And both Nathan and Gad ministered to David and ministered rebukes to King David. And he didn't say to them, now look, fellas, I know you're prophets, you're even literary prophets, but listen, you're not canonical and I am canonical, so you better pay a little more respect to me, because I'll be in the Bible 3,500 years from now, and all people will know is that there was a book of Nathan, there was a book of Gad, but nobody will know what's in those books. One day, David summoned Nathan to the palace, and I imagine he probably went rather quickly. One time, right after I had arrived in Tacoma Park to take up the pastorate of the Tacoma Park Church, my telephone rang and the secretary to the president of the General Conference called. And she said, Elder Pearson is here, and Elder Pearson wonders if you could spare a few moments for him this afternoon. Well, I didn't say, well, no, my program is too busy. It was busy. You know what I said? I'll be right over. And I was. You don't keep the president of the General Conference waiting. Well, I don't think Nathan kept the king waiting. I think he probably went right over. And now what I tell you is going to involve a little bit of sanctified imagination in order to put in some details that I don't think interfere with the main thrust of the story and may help. I think that David might have said to Nathan after greeting him, thanking him for coming over, he wanted prophetic counsel, Nathan, look out the window and tell me what you see. And Nathan looked out the window, and down in the courtyard of David's palace, there was an old tattered tent, the tabernacle of Moses. This old tattered tent, 1,500 years old. Old tattered tent. And David said to Nathan, you know, that's a disreputable thing. And some of the colors are washing out of the various layers of cloth there. The thing is kind of getting tattered and torn. Nathan, we're going to retire that tent. And we're going to build a temple to Jehovah that is going to be so magnificent that a Gentile would walk 100 miles out of his way just to see it. It's going to be that big. And it's going to have so much gold in it and so much silver in it, so much marble in it and so much this and that. And it may be that Nathan was thinking, boy, that's going to cost a lot of money. And he may have also been thinking, I'm the prophet here. I may have to raise a lot of that money. And Nathan might have been just a little bit reluctant, just a little bit. I'm guessing here. I'm labeling it speculation. But Nathan may have been a little bit hesitant. In fact, if he were, I could understand. Because when I was called after 11 years teaching at Pacific Union College to go back into pastoral ministry, I hadn't pastored a church in North America in 30 years. It was the most improbable call I ever got in my life. In fact, my wife didn't think it was from the Lord. And my fellow faculty colleagues in the religion department said to me, they didn't want me to go. Stay here. What do you want to go? You know, pastors are having it a lot rougher than college Bible teachers are. We're having it rough enough. But you know, a pastor has a terrible life. Everybody's shooting at him and complaining about him and criticizing him. By the way, do you know what you've got to do when you get to Tacoma Park? I said, what have I got to do? Some of them knew more about the church than I did. Well, they just built a new church office, a kind of a church center, and the thing cost $900,000, and the guy who built it, the pastor who built it, worked off about $15,000 or $20,000. Maybe no more than that. The thing was, the debt was down to about $750,000 from $900,000. So $150,000 he'd worked off, and then he left. And they looked at me and they said, you're going to have to raise $750,000. And I said, well, so what? Do you know what that means? I said, I've never seen $750,000. I have no idea what $750,000 would look like. Well, you're going to have to raise it. Doesn't that make you nervous? I said, no. I said, if God wants the money raised, it'll be raised. And if God doesn't, when the time of trouble comes and the wicked take over, they can make the payments on it. Well, I'm happy to tell you, and I didn't do this single-handedly, I had the help of three associate pastors and a very dedicated staff. I was in that church for three years. And 2.5 years after I went there, that $750,000 debt was liquidated. I didn't do it. The church members did it, and the other leaders helped me to work out programs that would do it. But I'll tell you something. If Nathan had been worried about raising all those millions of dollars, I mean, all that gold, all that silver, all that marble, all those cedar beams that had to come all the way from Tyre and Sidon up in Lebanon, I can understand if Nathan might have been a little reluctant. Well, anyway, then, again, this is hypothetical, speculation, sanctified speculation. Then David may have sensed a little hesitancy, a little reluctance on the part of his prophet, and so he dropped the other shoe, and he said, by the way, Nathan, I'm paying the whole bill out of my royal treasury. Whew, what a load off his mind. And then he gets enthusiastic. Well, that's great, David. God bless you. Get on with it. God bless you. That's wonderful. And he was walking home on air. He was so excited. Got home, opened the door, went in, and probably hadn't gotten 10 steps when he heard a voice saying, "Hey, Nathan." He knew who the voice was. He'd heard it many times. "Yes, God." "Hey, God, I just came from David's place. Do you know what he's going to do for you? He's going to build the greatest temple that's ever been built. It's going to have more marble than any pagan temple. It's going to have more gold than any pagan temple. It's going to have more silver. It's going to have more cedar beams from Lebanon. Oh, it's going to be why a Gentile would walk 100 miles out of his way just to take a look at it." "Well, yes, Nathan, that's why I'm calling you today. Nathan, did you tell David it was okay?" "Well, yes, I told him it was okay because, well, you certainly couldn't have any objections. You're going to be honored by this thing. This is being built for your honor, not for David's honor." "Well, yes, that's very nice, and I realize that, Nathan. But, Nathan, you're a prophet. You're an ambassador. And, friends, even in earthly governments, ambassadors don't commit their governments until they first check with the Home Office to find out. I know. I met three ambassadors in West Africa, three American ambassadors. I talked to them about their work. In fact, I got a whole sermon on you are ambassadors, a statement Paul made, one of the beautiful metaphors of the New Testament. Boy, you can plumb that metaphor for an awful lot of mileage, the work of an ambassador. You're an ambassador. I'm an ambassador. Nathan, you didn't check with me, did you?" "Well, no, but surely you couldn't have any..." Well, Nathan, as it so happens, I do have an objection. I do have an objection. You see, yes, we're going to have a temple. That tattered tabernacle tent down there needs to be retired. We are going to have a temple, but David's not going to build it. You see, David's been a man of war, a man of blood. We're going to have a temple, but his son Solomon's going to build it. It's going to be Solomon's temple, not David's temple. Now, David can raise the money. David can get the architects. David can get all those beautiful, rich cedar beams from King Hiram up in Tyre. David can get it all together, but David isn't going to build it. He's been a man of blood, a man of war. And now, Nathan, you've got to go back and tell David that you made a mistake. Hey, Nathan, you've got to go back and tell David that you've got egg on your face. Oh, Lord, no. That would be too embarrassing. I'm a prophet. That would be too embarrassing. No, Nathan. You've got to go back and tell him. I'm going to tell you what to tell him. You should have talked to me first before giving your approval. You tell him that, first of all, I appreciate the magnanimous spirit on his part, that he's willing to pay for all this. He's not going to tax Israel, make them pay for it. He's paying for the whole thing out of his royal treasury. Great. You tell him I appreciate that. But you tell him that the plan has got to be modified a little bit, that he can get the materials together, he can get the money together, architects, have the plans drawn and everything, but Solomon's going to build it. And so, with a heavy heart and egg on his face, if we may use that metaphor, Nathan went back. Now, friends, if you believe the straitjacket theory, how are you going to explain? This is not a minor piddly little thing, like whether the author of the messianic prophecy was Jeremiah or Zechariah. This is big business. This is a major matter of substance, and the prophet blew it. How are you going to explain that if you believe in the straitjacket theory? Well, if you believe in the intervention theory, a theory of correction rather than prevention, if in his or her humanity a prophet of God errs, and the nature of that error is sufficiently serious enough to affect the direction of the church, the purity of the doctrine, or the destiny of the soul, and this thing about the temple was big enough to affect one of those things, then, and only then, the Holy Spirit intervenes. The Holy Spirit moves in and does for the prophet that which, to my point of view, is unfortunate. He doesn't do for you and for me what he does for the prophet to correct a major mistake, so that in the end, there's no permanent damage in the church. Well, let's go look at Ellen White. We've got that example in the Bible to kind of guide us and to help us. There were several times in Ellen White's ministry when she gave the wrong counsel. Just flat out gave the wrong counsel. But the Holy Spirit moved in immediately through the prophet to correct it, so there wasn't any permanent damage. But she did do the same thing Nathan did. Made a major mistake, major matter of substance. 1855, the year before Food for Worms, the church wasn't organized as a church. We never organized. We never took our first steps in organization until May of 1860. And the name of the church was not taken until October 1 of 1860, Seventh-day Adventists, in a meeting held in Battle Creek. So the first year of organization, it was 1860. This is 5 years ahead of time. But Ellen White had been having visions now for 11 years. The Advent movement was moving right along. And there was a big question about when the Sabbath began. Not whether we should keep the Sabbath or not, but when did the Sabbath begin? Now, you know, initially Ellen White thought Joseph Bates was all wet on the Sabbath. And initially Joseph Bates thought Ellen White, or Ellen Harmon, was all wet on this gift of prophecy thing. You see, Joseph Bates wrote a tract on the Sabbath, and it was given to James and Ellen White just about the time of their marriage, 1846. They read it. Maybe somebody gave it to them as a marriage gift, I don't know, wedding gift. Anyway, James and Ellen White started keeping the Sabbath 14 months before she ever had her first vision on the Sabbath. Started keeping. Folks, we do not get the doctrines of this church out of the visions of Ellen White. James and Ellen were keeping the Sabbath for more than a year before she had her first vision on the Sabbath. Well, the first time Bates and Ellen met, he looked at her and he said, "I think you're all wet on your prophetic gift thing." And she says, "I think you're all wet on your Sabbath thing." Both of them changed their minds on the basis of coercive evidence. And you should keep an open mind too, because maybe sometime you might need to change your mind on something. Let me just read you something that was written in 1892. These are Ellen White's words. Review and Herald, July 26, 1892. Today they find permanent form in counsels to writers and editors, pages 36, 37. "Those who think that they will never have to give up a cherished view, never have occasion to change an opinion, will be disappointed." And then a little later, "Long cherished opinions must not be regarded as infallible. God and heaven alone are infallible." 1855. They were agreed on the necessity of keeping the Sabbath. They were not yet agreed on when the Sabbath began. And there were four different views among those early Advent movement people. Four different views. There was one group who said, well, legal time, 12:01 a.m. Saturday is the beginning of the Sabbath. We had legalists in the church even in those days. Second group said no. Sunset Friday night. And we got that from the Seventh-day Baptist people. You know, it was the Seventh-day Baptist that introduced Joseph Bates to the Sabbath, and then he came back home and started advocating it among the Millerites, the former Millerites. Sunset Friday night was the second view. The third view was a view of Bates himself, and he called it equatorial time, 6 o'clock in the evening. He says the Sabbath begins at 6 o'clock at night and ends the next 24 hours later at 6 o'clock at night. Equatorial time. When I was in West Africa as a missionary in Nigeria, we lived 5 degrees north of the equator. If we had lived on the equator, the sun would have come up every morning at 6 a.m. and the sun would have gone down every night at 6 p.m., exactly 12-hour day, at least of sunlight. We were 5 degrees north of the equator, and in that space, the day varied in length by 30 minutes. Sunrise was anywhere between 6 and 6:30. The morning sunset was anywhere between 6 and 6:30 in the evening. Bates had been a sailor, had been the owner of a vessel, had traveled the seven seas, and was familiar with equatorial time. And he said, no, he said it should be equatorial time, 6 p.m. That's when the Sabbath begins. There was that was the third view. The fourth view didn't last very long. The fourth view was very transitory, very temporary. Somebody said, Sabbath begins at sunrise on Saturday morning, ends at sunrise on Sunday morning. It was based on a misunderstanding of Matthew 28:1, which is talking about Easter Sunday, in the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Matthew 28:1, wasn't it? Yes, I think. Matthew 28:1, yes. And the reasoning went, if the Sabbath ends at sunrise on Sunday, then the Sabbath begins at sunrise on Sabbath. Well, they quickly got that sorted out, and so that view kind of dropped out, but there were still the views, the legal time, midnight, sunset Friday evening, or equatorial time. Well, how are we going to resolve this problem? They set about in a very commendable way. They took young J.N. Andrews, John N. Andrews. Hey, folks, we didn't name our first university Andrews University just because we didn't have any other name to give it. J.N. Andrews was an authentic scholar in our midst. He could read the original Hebrew. He could read the original Greek of the New Testament and the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And so they said to young Andrews, they said, okay, John, you go to the Bible and find out what you can from the Bible and then write it up and then bring it back to us. And that's exactly what he did. And in November of 1855, same year that the question was begging for settlement, they had a meeting in Battle Creek. They invited everybody to come in, and J.N. Andrews had his paper to read. It was later published in the Review and Herald, a very scholarly paper. And he demonstrated, on the basis of 9 Old Testament texts and 2 New Testament texts, that the Sabbath began at sunset Friday evening. Proved it. And oh, how the people in Battle Creek at that meeting were relieved. Now we've got an answer from the Bible, because we want everything to come out of the Bible. They were all pleased. But sitting up on the platform was a little bald man who had been a sea captain and who was advocating equatorial time. And he listened to Andrews, and when Andrews got done, he shook his head no. Now, Joseph Bates was one of the 3 co-founders of this church. He wasn't just a church member. Adventist Encyclopedia. Our church had 3 co-founders: James White, Ellen White, Joseph Bates. And here one of the co-founders of the church is sitting on the platform shaking his head no. Boy, did that put consternation into the hearts of the people. But what scared him even more was that there was a little old lady who was only 5'2" sitting next to him, whose name was Ellen White. And Ellen White was shaking her head no. Now Bates wasn't a prophet, but she was. And the meeting ended in confusion. people wondering, well, you know, I thought this came out of the Bible, and yet Mrs. White doesn't agree. Bates, two out of three of the co-founders of this church don't agree. You know, what are we going to believe? And it ended in confusion. That night, well, let's be more exact, early the next morning, I think it was about 3 o'clock in the morning, an angel came to the bedside of Ellen White and said, Ellen, I have a testimony for you to take to our people. And you are to tell them that J.N. Andrews was absolutely right in his exegesis of Scripture. He got it right. And you're going to have to tell them that you and Bates were wrong in opposing it. Ellen, you have egg on your face, and Bates has egg on his face. And you're going to go into that meeting this morning. Now, folks, you can be glad you didn't live back there. You know, every morning the meetings began at 5 o'clock in the morning. Boy, some of you, that'd be torture. If you aren't a morning person, that would be sheer torture. The meeting began at 5 o'clock in the morning. And as always happened when Ellen White was in any meeting in those days, the person who was in charge of the meeting came down and said, Sister White, do you want the time? We have other speakers planned, but if you want to speak, if the Lord has laid something on your heart, we'll put the other guy to one side, listen to him later, and you come and speak. And sometimes Ellen White would say, no, I have no burden this morning. Let the scheduled speaker proceed. But on this morning, she said yes and started getting up and walking up the platform. She says, yes, I do have a message that I got just an hour or two ago from the Holy Spirit. The angel came and said, you tell those folks that J.N. Andrews was right in his exegesis of Scripture and that the Sabbath, you see, this was important. This mistake was big enough that it affected the direction of the church, the purity of a doctrine, or the destiny of a soul. And when a prophet makes a mistake of major proportion, it affects the direction of God's church, the purity of a doctrine, or the destiny of a soul. Then, and only then, the Holy Spirit moves in, usually immediately, usually through the same prophet, to correct the mistake so there's no permanent damage done. And Sister White got up and she said, I was wrong yesterday. I was wrong. Bates was wrong. We were wrong. The angel came and told me that J.N. Andrews had the right slant. So, if in his or her humanity a prophet of God errs, and it's heavy, it's big, then the Holy Spirit moves in. Let me give you one more example. We have time for one more. The proposed closing of the Southern Publishing Association in 1901 and 1902. The Southern Publishing Association was established by the church upon the urging of Ellen White's eldest son, James Edson White. He went by his middle name Edson. He'd been urging this. He was down in Nashville, Tennessee. And he said, yeah, he said, we've got a publishing house in Battle Creek and we've got a publishing house out in California, but we need a publishing house in the South. Need a publishing house in the South because some of these Southern people won't believe anything that's published by a Yankee publishing house. Civil War wounds were still pretty big there. And so we should have a publishing house in the South. And he was so anxious about it that he went out and he bought some property. It was an old chicken coop. And he got some whitewash and he cleaned it up. I don't know what they did about the odor. But he cleaned it up, and there in Nashville, there was a press that had gone out of business and it had some broken down equipment that was hardly worth the money it would take to tow it over to the junkyard. But he bought it. Had to be, you know, chewing gum and Band-Aids to keep the thing going. The boiler on the thing was about ready to blow up. And he got this little printing shop going there in Nashville. Ellen White came home in 1900, and on her way to the General Conference session of 1901, she detoured by traveling around through Nashville before going to Battle Creek to see her son. She hadn't seen him in 9 years. And she wanted to see his little printing press. And when she got up to Battle Creek, she said to the brethren, we need another publishing house. We need one in the South for the South. And so the brethren said, well, You know, we're barely making it with two other publishing houses. You put a third one on and it's going to really strain the budget of the church. Sister White said, no, you really should do this. And so they did. They bought Edson out and turned that little print shop into what would become the Southern Publishing Association. But, you know, for several years it was like an albatross around the neck of the church. It was losing about $1,000 a month. That's $12,000 a year. Every year for the first 3 years it was in operation, it was losing $12,000, and that was a sizable hunk of change back at the turn of the century. A committee was prepared, and they came out to see Sister White at Elmshaven, and on October 19 of 1902, they held that committee meeting. It must have been a hot day. They held it outdoors under a big elm tree. And President of the General Conference was there. Treasurer of the General Conference was there. You know, there were biggies there from the church leadership. And they said, now, Sister White, you told us that we should take this thing over from your boy. And we did. But that thing has been losing $1,000 a month for 3 years. And this is pretty heavy money. In fact, Sister White, may we remind you that you once said we should shun debt like leprosy, and she had. Can you imagine what was going on in her heart? I mean, she was embarrassed, you know, it was at her urging that this thing was taken off the hands of her own son. You know, she must have really felt lousy about this thing. And she listened to them in the sad recital. They said, we've tried to make several improvements. We've tried to make several adjustments, financial adjustments and everything. Nothing has worked. And she said, what do you suggest? Well, we could turn it into a depository. It could technically be called a publishing house, though no printing were done there. Or we could shut the thing down altogether. And she said, well, you've done all you can do to make the thing a success, yes. Well, maybe you better close it down. Now, every time Ellen White in the later years, every time she spoke in a committee, in church, in public, anywhere, there were always at least two stenographers with their shorthand pads taking down every word she said so that there would be no doubt. And when the meeting broke up, A.G. Daniels, president of the General Conference, went over to Chrysler, who was the secretary for this particular day, C.C. Chrysler. He said, Brother Chrysler, I want you to transcribe your notes about what Sister White said right now. Transcribe it in and type it up for me, and I want to take this back to Battle Creek, to the General Conference. So Chrysler did. Ellen White didn't have any objection. So took 3 days, of course, to get back to Battle Creek. Train, and almost immediately, Daniels called a committee together, General Conference Committee. He said, folks, this is finally off our backs. Ellen White has agreed that we can shut this thing down, and that's going to, you know, it's just been hemorrhaging money for all of these years. And while they were in the meeting, the secretary came in with a letter that had just come in from Ellen White. And in those days, when somebody got a letter from Ellen White, they didn't lay it on the table and go on with what they were doing, and then when they had a few minutes, they read the letter right on the spot, opened the envelope and read the letter on the spot. And A.G. Daniels' face turned pale, because here Ellen White said to him, Brother Daniels, I made a mistake in the counsel that I gave you. Made a mistake? We are not to close that publishing house. She said the night after the committee meeting, I had a dream. And I was taken in my dream into a hospital. And there were surgeons in this hospital moving among the wards of surgical patients. And they said, this patient here needs to have his right arm taken off, and this patient here needs to have his left foot taken off, and this patient here needs this removed, and this patient, let's line him up now for the surgery. And Ellen White said, one in authority, referring of course to Jesus, one in authority was standing off observing all of this, and he said to me, those surgeons have given bad counsel. And then one in authority said to her, there are certain adjustments, financial things that need to be done, certain things that will help, but we are not to close the Southern Publishing Association, not to close it. And you've got to write to the president of the General Conference and tell him you gave bad counsel, you gave the wrong response. Well, let me tell you, when Daniels read that letter to the General Conference Committee, that created no small amount of consternation. I mean, we believe she's a prophet. Prophets don't make mistakes. A lot of them believed in the straitjacket theory, that the control of the Holy Spirit over the prophet is so total that any error is effectively precluded. The prophet couldn't make a mistake if the prophet wanted to. And they said to Brother Daniels, are we going to need to change our theory of inspiration and revelation? Daniel says, I don't think so. I think we may need to reread a couple of books in the Old Testament about an experience of David and his prophet Nathan. And the prophet gave the wrong counsel to the king and had to go home, and the Holy Spirit sent him back with the correct counsel. If in his or her humanity a prophet of God errs, and the nature of that error is sufficiently serious enough to affect the direction of God's church, the purity of one doctrine, or the destiny of one soul, then the Holy Spirit moves in, usually immediately, usually through the same prophet, to correct the error so that there's no permanent damage done. That theory works. The straitjacket theory does not work. Well, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In Ellen White's time, the question was asked more than once, do Seventh-day Adventists regard Ellen G. White as infallible? And W.H. Littlejohn, who was president of Battle Creek College, responded in an article in the Review and Herald of December 11, 1883. In fact, he had a question and answer column every week in the Review. People had questions, they sent him in. Little John, president of Battle Creek College, would respond. And this is what he said. The question, do Adventists regard Ellen White as infallible? And he said, no. Neither do they believe that Peter and Paul were infallible. They do believe that the Holy Spirit which inspired Peter or Paul was infallible. They believe also that Mrs. White has from time to time received revelations from the Spirit of God, and that revelations made to her by the Spirit of God are just as reliable as revelations made by the same Spirit to other persons. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure is the message of God. The earthen vessel is the human packaging, the words and expressions of mankind. And we have the divine and the human combined in the plan of salvation, combined in the body of Christ himself. He was both human and divine. We have this treasure, divine treasure in earthen vessels. Adventists continue today to take the position that Ellen White was and still is reliable. We believe that Ellen White was and still is trustworthy. We believe that Ellen White was and still is authoritative, possessing all of the same prophetic authority that was invested in every other prophet of earlier times. But folks, come tomorrow to hear my final presentation on the proper relationship, and proper is the key word. It ought to be italicized in the title of my presentation for tomorrow. The proper relationship between Ellen White's writings and those of sacred scripture. We believe she was inspired in the same manner and to the same degree as the Bible prophets, but we do not make an addition to the sacred canon or a replacement Bible out of her writings. Now, for some of you, that sounds like contradiction in terms. Well, come tomorrow and give me a chance to explain myself. But we do believe that she is reliable, trustworthy, authoritative, inspired in the same manner, to the same degree as were the prophets who wrote the Bible. And yet, as I said, we do not make another Bible, nor even an extension of the sacred canon of Scripture. Speaking of herself, Ellen White wrote, "We have many lessons to learn and many lessons to unlearn. God and heaven alone are infallible." Again, in regard to infallibility, I never claimed it. God alone is infallible. His word is true, and in him is no variableness nor shadow of turning. And again, those who think that they will never have to give up a cherished view, even the straitjacket view, never have occasion to change an opinion, will be disappointed. Peter spoke the truth when he said, "We do have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this precious gift to our people. We thank you for including in the Bible passages that would help us to understand the nature and the role of the prophets and the limitations that were placed upon prophets, Bible times, in our own time. We thank you that you have not left us in ignorance to wander about. We thank you that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Thank you, Lord, for the writings of those prophets that make up our sacred Bible today. Thank you for the writings of that most recent prophet that we respect and follow and find a blessing in our living today. Now, Lord, we pray for the other presenters on this campground the rest of the afternoon, tonight, tomorrow. And Lord, bring us back tomorrow at the new time so that we may hear the conclusion of this whole matter. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.